child.
I'm going to sing. Here we go. Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome back to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your songbooks and turn to Song 224. Song 224. We'll sing, "There shall be showers of blessing." If you would stand, we'll sing Song 224. "There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing, precious reviving again. Over the hills and the valleys, sound of abundance of rain. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing. Send them upon us, O Lord. Grant to us now a refreshing. Come and now honor thy word. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing. Oh, that today they might fall. Now is to God we're confessing. Now is on Jesus we call. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead." All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you, God, for this beautiful day. Thank you, Lord, for the souls that were saved out this afternoon. I pray, Lord, that you would just fill our blessed Pastor Robinson as he brings the message tonight. Fill him with your power and spirit, for it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, you may be seated and turn to Song 228. Song 228, we'll sing "I Love to Tell the Story." Song 228. "I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story, more wonderful it seems than all the golden fancies of all our golden dreams. I love to tell the story. It did so much for me, and that is just the reason I tell it now to thee. Love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme and glory to tell the old story of Jesus and his love.
Amen. So welcome back to Mountain Baptist Church on this Sunday afternoon. And some announcements, but first, we get the soul winning numbers. So we had 2 today and 70 during the week. So obviously, we're going to be putting that with the missions trip there. Was it 70? Was that the final number? So 72 saved. So next week, it'll be hard to top that one. So, but awesome salvations and all that this week. What is today? 18th? I'm going to put Belize mission trip on here so I don't like look at that and think it's a typo or something. Be like 72. So good job with soul winning. And other announcements. Everything else is the same there. All our service times are the same. This Wednesday we're going to be jumping into a new book. Haven't completely decided yet what we're going to be doing, but we're done with Isaiah. And then our Bible memory, we have Galatians 3 for our chapter memory. We may be going through the book of Galatians on our Wednesday night. And so since we're memorizing the book of Galatians, and then Philippians 4:7 is our memory verse of the week. And soul winning times again, the men that lead up those regional soul winning times are coming back from that Belize trip. So we may give them a little bit of a break this week. But you never know. They may be feeling froggy, if you will, and want to go soul winning on those times, but just be watching your WhatsApp there. And then the upcoming events, we have the prayer meetings, the men's prayer meeting at the end of this month, the women's prayer meeting at the beginning of next month, and we have the pregnancy list on here. So just be in prayer for all the ladies that are pregnant, and so a blessing there, but definitely be in prayer for all of them. That's about all I got for announcements. That's all I can think of. Brother Shane's going to actually be reading Mark chapter 6 for us after Brother Dave sings one more song.
All right, take your song books and turn to song 230. Song 230. We'll sing Heavenly Sunlight. Song 230. Walking in sunlight all of my journey over the mountains through the deep veil. Jesus hath said, I'll never forsake thee. Promise divine that never can fail.
Heavenly sunlight, heavenly sunlight, flooding my soul with glory divine. Hallelujah, I am rejoicing, singing his praises, Jesus is mine. Shadows around me, shadows above me, never conceal my Savior and guide. He is the light, in him is no darkness. Ever I'm walking close to his side. Heavenly sunlight, heavenly sunlight, flooding my soul with glory divine. Hallelujah, I am rejoicing, singing his praises, Jesus is mine. In the bright sunlight, ever rejoicing, pressing my way to mansions above. Singing his praises, gladly I'm walking, walking in sunlight, sunlight of love. Heavenly sunlight, heavenly sunlight, flooding my soul with glory divine. Hallelujah, I am rejoicing, singing his praises, Jesus is mine.
All right, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter number 4, 6. Mark 6, we'll have Brother Shane read that for us.
Mark chapter 6. If you found your place, say amen. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but should be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into a house, and there abide till ye depart from that place, and whatsoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. And others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man, and a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to him, his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in, and danced and pleased Herod, that them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king, and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner, and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger, and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and looked up his corpse, and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and told him all things, both what they had done, and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and out went them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread, and give them to eat? And he said unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven, and blessed and brake the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship, and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed unto a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, just thank you to be gathered in your house tonight. I just pray that you be with our pastor, fill him with your spirit, help us to learn something tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So you're there in Mark chapter 6, and we are continuing through the 101 so-called Bible contradictions. And this chapter has the first one that I'm going to be hitting on, but also the next, there's like another one too in this chapter. So, the first one we see that their so-called contradiction. We're on number 40, by the way. So 101, we're on number 40. I'm gonna try to get to 50, but no promises. I may just cut it before that because I don't want to go over, you know, my limit on time. What's my limit, by the way? 2 hours. So Mark chapter 6 and verse 7 here, this is where he sends out his disciples 2 by 2, his 12 2 by 2 or 2 and 2. And the so-called contradiction is that they're saying that in Mark it says that you can have a staff, but in Matthew and Luke you can't. Like that he didn't send them with a staff and Matthew and Luke, but in Mark it says it's okay. All right, again, when you read these, you got to read it carefully and read what's being said. Okay, so let's look at Mark 6, because this is the one that supposedly contradicts the other two. Mark 6 in verse 7, it says, "And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by 2 and 2, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only. No scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on 2 coats. Now go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to show you both places just so, you know, if someone was watching, it's like, oh, you didn't look at Luke. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 10, verse 9. And again, he's dealing with the 12 that he sends out 2 and 2. Now Luke, actually in Luke chapter 10, you see that he sends out another 70, 2 and 2, but that's not anywhere a part of what I have to say here. But I'm just saying that, you know, this is just a story. He sends the 12 2 by 2. Luke actually covers an additional 70 that he sends later on. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 9, it says, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither 2 coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat." So it says, nor yet staves. Luke chapter 9, look at Luke chapter 9, verse 3. So in Mark 6, it says you can take save a staff, meaning save means like accept that. You can take that, right? In Luke chapter 9, verse 3, it says, "And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have 2 coats apiece." So you say, well, that's a contradiction, because in one place it says don't take any staves, and then Mark, it says you can take it. Well, read it carefully, because in Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 9, it says neither staves, meaning plural, not to take multiple staves. Now, that's not a word, but staves, right? Meaning that, what does it say in Mark chapter 6 and verse 8? It says, save a staff only. A staff only. And it says, don't take staves, plural. So take a staff only, don't take staves, plural. Meaning that it has to be plural, it has to be more than one. And basically what it's stating here is kind of what he's saying in all of these passages where it says, don't put on 2 coats. Was it wrong for them to take 1 coat, though? No, it says don't take two coats on your journey. Meaning don't have an extra coat or an extra staff. Take one staff, take one coat on your journey. It's just that Mark is stating that you can have a staff, you're just not supposed to have multiple staves, whatever, right? But do you see the difference there? It's just one is saying don't take in a plurality staves, and one is saying you can take a staff though. So you can take a staff, but you can't take multiple staves, okay? That's all it's saying, okay? So Mark is just giving you information that they could take a staff, just not two. In all of them, they're saying don't take two coats apiece. You know what that means? That they can each have a coat, though. It's not saying you can't have a coat. It's just saying don't take an extra coat. Don't take an extra staff. You know, just take one staff, one coat, and don't take any money on your journey, you know, all that. It doesn't say that don't take any staves. It just says neither staves, meaning plural. That's all that's talking about. So that one's pretty easy. The answer, you just one's talking about plurality, another one's just talking about a single staff. The next one, go to it's down in Mark chapter 6 as well. But basically, it says, did Herod think that Jesus was John the Baptist? Okay, and in one case, they'll say yes in Matthew and Mark. So, Mark 6:16, it says, but when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded, he is risen from the dead. Okay. And then go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 7. Matthew 14 says kind of the same thing. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. So Herod is saying that John the Baptist is risen from the dead because obviously he knows he killed him, right? He beheaded John. Luke chapter 9, notice what it says in verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Now this doesn't say that he's saying that John, that it isn't John risen from the dead. And here's the thing, a person can have like multiple thoughts. You ever see someone that's going back and forth and be like, it's John? No, it can't be John, right? Because that'd be crazy that he'd be risen from the dead. But it's got to be John because John's the one that did this, and someone's going back and forth with this. But this could be the case where he's hearing that people are saying it's John risen from the dead. And then in Matthew 14 and in Mark 6 is him basically saying, yeah, it's John, right? He's hearing about it and he's like, I beheaded John though. And then he's stating, but who's this? And then later on, he could just basically be coming to terms and he's like, yeah, it must be John then. Like, he is risen from the dead. And not to say that that's, you know, like, that he's right in anything that he's saying here. Obviously, it wasn't John risen from the dead. But it's just giving you more information that he hears that it's John risen from the dead. But he's like, but I killed him. You know, like, he's beheaded. But then in other places, he's saying, yes. That's John. He's risen from the dead. You know, it has to be. So you're just kind of seeing inside of Herod's head here as far as how he's coming to terms with whatever's going on. And it could be the fact that he thinks it's John risen from the dead, but then he comes to his senses and says, no, it can't be. Right? Because you could automatically just be like, it's got to be John. He's risen from the dead. And you're just like, you know, freaked out about the whole situation. And then you're like, no. No, that's crazy, you know, and just coming to terms with, no, I, you know, John is dead. Who is this, though? Right? And so you're just in the side of Herod's head. Herod could be going back and forth 100 times. It doesn't make like a contradiction, right? It doesn't say, like, in one passage, he never thought that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, okay? It doesn't say that at all. You're just seeing the mindset of Herod, that he didn't, he didn't automatically necessarily think that it was John, or maybe he thought it was John and then he came to his senses. It's one of the two, okay? So that's a lame contradiction, by the way. It's like, oh, you know, did he think he was risen from the dead or not? It didn't say that he didn't think he was risen from the dead. He's just basically saying, who's this? You know, I beheaded John. But go to Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3. This one is, did John the Baptist recognize Jesus before his baptism? Now, the way this is worded, maybe it's because, you know, it's a Muslim putting this together and he doesn't have good English or something like that. But obviously he recognized who he was, even in John 1, okay? It's what I think he's saying is that he recognized that Jesus was the Son of God, okay? So I'll fill in the blank on how you would try to say this is a contradiction, okay? That did John know that Jesus was the Son of God before his baptism, okay? Or was it after he's baptized that he knew him, okay? So let me insert what they should probably say here if this is going to be a contradiction. Because recognizing Jesus, like nowhere does it say he didn't know who he, like that he, you know, like recognize him at all, okay? And now in Matthew 3, this is obviously where Jesus is coming through the baptism, but in verse 13 it says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So to think that John doesn't know who Jesus is ridiculous, because they're literally related. Did you know that? Because Elizabeth is Mary's cousin, and Elizabeth is John the Baptist's mom, and obviously Mary's Jesus' mom, right? So they're cousins. Obviously a little more distant cousins, you know, as far as, you know, cousins of cousins, you know, like the kids of the cousins, okay? But that being said, is they're related. That's possible they don't know who they are or who each other are. But go to John 1, because this is what they're going to say, is that, well, here he clearly knows who Jesus is. You know, now, did it say anything about him saying, like, I know for sure this is the Son of God when he came up to him? Doesn't say anything like that. Doesn't say anything about him saying he is the Son of God, does it? It just says, I have need to be baptized of you, okay? Now, I'll give you what my thought process is, what John thought, but I don't know for sure what he thought. But I'll say this, it doesn't say, like, I know this is the Son of God before he's baptized. It doesn't say anything like that, okay? That's what John 1 says, though, is after his baptism, he's like, I bear record that this is the Son of God, okay? So it's not a contradiction just on the surface, but I'll give you an idea, I'll show you what I think is going on, you know, what John's thought process. But in John 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove upon it, like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So basically the token or the sign that God the Father had given John the Baptist was that if when you see the Spirit of God descending like in a bodily shape as a dove upon you know, whoever it is, does this to, that's who the Son of God is, okay? But that doesn't mean that you don't maybe think that that's the Son of God. Does that make sense? Like, he could think that Jesus is the Son of God, just not know that for sure, right? And when it says he knew him not, basically, you're talking about the Christ, he that should come after him, that's preferred before him, for he was before him, right? The idea there is that he's talking about the Christ, you know, that is to come, okay? And he's basically saying, I knew him not, meaning, like, I didn't know who the Christ was, until I saw, you know, I knew for sure, I bear record that this is the Son of God when he saw the Spirit descending upon him, okay? Matthew 3, when he comes to him and says, I have need to be baptized of you, he could definitely think that this is the Son of God and just not know it for sure, okay? It could also be the fact that he thinks that Jesus is obviously a great man of God, you know, that's above him, okay? There could be that thought process that you're obviously above me. You should be baptizing me, not the other way around. I personally think that he thinks he's the Son of God, but doesn't know 100% yet. Okay, that he's coming to him. He thinks he's the Son of God. You know, obviously he probably even heard the story of the virgin birth. Like everything is going on. He's related to him. you know, with all that going on. I don't know everything that he knows, but I'll say this, is that he's the prophet that's sent from God to prepare the way before the Lord. If anybody might have an inclination of who it is, it's probably John the Baptist, okay? So I think he had an inclination that, hey, I have need to be baptized with you. He didn't say, I know you're the Son of God, you should be baptizing me because you're going to be baptizing people with the Holy Ghost, right? He didn't say that. But when the Spirit of God came down and abode upon him, he bare record that this is the Son of God without a shadow of a doubt. Okay, does that make sense? So it's basically, they're trying to just grasp at straws. And I think what they're doing is they're saying that when he came to the baptism, he's saying, I knew him not. But he's not saying he didn't know who Jesus was. He's basically saying, I knew not who he that should come after me, who was performed before me was. Okay, and that's when he knew for sure that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God, which is for to come. So hopefully that makes sense, but that's just silly. These things that I read here, I'm just like, I've never like thought of that being a contradiction at all. Like, I've never like, man, I got to figure out how to answer that one. Just never even crossed my mind, because when you're reading through this stuff, you're just logically thinking through this like, yeah, I mean, he probably just thought he was. You know, you don't really have to make up an explanation. You're just like, that's just the way life is, you know? Like, anyway, the next one here is, did John the Baptist recognize Jesus after his baptism? Now, this one's just plain silly, okay? So keep in mind that he obviously, after his baptism, is saying, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, okay? And then he's recalling, like, how he knows this is because he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him, right? Go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And this is their idea, saying that he didn't recognize Jesus or didn't know that he was the Christ. Just because John the Baptist is a human being that has doubts. That's all it comes down to, okay? He's not saying that, negating. It's not like it's like, oh, I never knew that he was. The whole point is that John's in prison and he's having doubts. And it's interesting because in the story, he kind of sends his disciples back, kind of rebuking him a little bit as far as like, you know, go show him what all these things I did. And basically, well, let me just read here and I'll show you what I mean by that. But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, it says, now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. That's what they're supposed to tell John. Okay? So what's going on here? It's not that he doesn't recognize that Jesus is the Christ. He's just having doubts. He's in prison. He's suffering tribulation and persecution. And you know what the Bible teaches in Matthew chapter 13, dealing with, because you notice that it's interesting that John's in prison, suffering persecution, and Jesus says, don't be offended in me. Okay, he's saying this is the message he's giving back to John. Okay, Matthew chapter 13, verse 21, is talking about, you know, the seed that falls on the stony ground. It says, yet hath no root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. Talking about a Christian that's not rooted and grounded. Now, I'm not saying John the Baptist wasn't rooted and grounded, okay? But Jesus is making a point because John's having this little lapse of, like, doubt. And it's not saying that John the Baptist was offended. He's just warning him, don't be offended, okay? Meaning that you're suffering persecution. And he's actually, John the Baptist was faithful unto death, right? So I believe he has a crown of life in heaven, you know, waiting for him as far as the judgment seat of Christ and all that stuff goes. Actually, I'm not sure when you get the crown, okay? So if you get that immediately or if you get that at judgment seat of Christ. But anyway, that being said, is that this is just showing how human John is. And then after he says that, he sends that message back to John. He goes on to say about how John was the best. He's the greatest prophet to ever be born of a woman. So he's kind of throwing it back at John, saying, hey, don't be offended in me. You know, this is what's going on. Basically, he's saying, yes, you know, but don't be offended, you know. And anytime you're alone, you know, like John's alone in prison, he's suffering persecution, and he's probably just wondering what in the world's going on. You know, why is he still in prison? You know, what's going on? And if you think about it, most prophets got out of those situations. Think of Jeremiah, think of Ezekiel, think of all these prophets that have gone through crazy stuff, and then they get out of it. John the Baptist was beheaded. Okay. Now, I personally believe that, you know, obviously there's a reason for that, you know, and a lot of people, it says in the Bible, it says they didn't accept deliverance that they might receive a better resurrection. And that's, and if anybody, if he's the greatest prophet to ever live, you know, obviously besides the Lord Jesus, then, you know what, I think he chose a better resurrection is what's going on there. But that being said, is that that's what's going on there. He's just having a moment of doubt. You know what this shows you? That even the greatest prophet to ever walk in the earth besides the Lord Jesus has doubts. In times of tribulation, they're not just like gung-ho, just like no doubts, no problems, no stress, no anything. No, John the Baptist had doubts, and he was sending that forth to Jesus, and Jesus answered him. And so no contradiction there, though. That's ridiculous. So next one. What is this one? I should just go through the list and just not even have notes. Because these are just dumb, okay? This one is, according to the Gospel of John, what did Jesus say about bearing his own witness? Basically, he's saying that, well, in one place he says, if I bear witness of myself, it's not true. But in another place he says, if I bear witness of myself, it is true. Go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. It's like, just read the chapter, and he explains what he means by it. Like, you don't even have to, like, I don't even have to answer this. All you have to do is read the chapter and know why he's saying what he's saying, okay? But in John 5, in verse 31, notice what it says. And this also is a great passage to prove the Trinity, by the way. Meaning that the Father and the Son have their own witness, their own testimony, which is means they're their own person, okay? So John 5, 31, it says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Go down to verse 37. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have not neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. So the reason in chapter 8 is where the so-called contradiction, but chapter 8 is just clarifying what he said in chapter 5. Meaning this is that he's not saying that his witness is untrue. He's saying that if I bear witness of myself, meaning like only himself, like he's the only witness, then it's not verifiably true. But that doesn't mean that what he's saying isn't true just because he's the only one that's bearing witness of it. Okay? The reason it's going to explain is go to John chapter 8, John chapter 8 and verse 13. John chapter 8 and verse 13, the Pharisees are bringing this up and saying, you're bearing witness of yourself, your witness isn't true, you know, all this stuff. And John chapter 8, verse 13, says, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy witness is not true. Notice in verse 14, Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. Now, if you just stopped and put a period there, you'd be like, okay, well, over here he's saying, if I bear witness of myself, it's not true. Over here he's saying, I bear witness of myself, but it is true. When you have the word though there, like there's something else that's going to be said. And notice what it says as you keep reading there. Though I bear record of myself, yet my witness is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Now, he's going to explain exactly why he's stating that I bear record of myself, but my witness is true. Why? Why is that true? Why can he bear record of himself and his witness is true? Because he's not alone. And it says in verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. So he's stating in John 5, he's saying, if I'm the only witness, you know, basically he's like, if I'm the only person witnessing of myself, then it's not by the law true, right? He says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established, right? And here he's saying, by the witness of two men, I'm losing my spot here. It says, it's written in your law, the testimony of two men is true, okay? So he's saying, my testimony is true. Why? Because I'm not alone. I had the Father's witness as well. Does that make sense? Like, meaning that he's making a point in chapter 5 saying, if it's only me, yeah, okay. You know, then you can't say it's verifiably true by the law. Okay? But he's saying in this chapter, though I bear witness of myself, my witness is true because I have the Father's witness with me, and by the witness of two men. The testimony of two men, it's true. So there's no contradiction here. He's just making a point that I can bear witness of myself as long as another one's bearing witness with me. But if it's only one witness, then that's not by the law verifiably true. Okay? By the law, okay? Because obviously I can bear witness of something and no one else can bear witness with me and it's still truth, right? That's ridiculous to say, like, well, you're the only one saying it, you know, like over here. Let's say I was in a room full of like atheists and I'm the one bearing witness of the Bible. Now, obviously, you know, you have the witness of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost that's sitting right here, okay? But let's say it's something outside the Bible and you're just like, you're in a room of people that believe the earth is flat. And then you're up there and you're just verifying, like, this is true, the earth is round, and you're the only one there. Does that make your argument false because you're the only one saying it? Okay? Now, but in a court of law, okay, in the court of law, you know, in the system of the Bible, to put anybody to death, you couldn't do it under one witness. Okay? It had to be about the two or three witnesses. And even when they put Jesus to death, they so-called got two witnesses, even though they didn't agree with themselves. Okay, you couldn't put someone to death for the witness of one person, with the witness of one person. Okay, so that's what he's trying to get across there. Is he's saying, yeah, I mean, according to the law, you know, yeah, you need more than one witness, not just yourself. Okay, and but he's saying in both passages that he has the Father. So that's just because people don't understand what Jesus is trying to get across in his passage here. The next one here, so we're on 45. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, did he cleanse the temple the same day? That same day, okay? So, this is the story where he goes in and throws all the people out, overturns the money changers. And what's funny about this is that the passage they go to is Matthew 21 and Mark 11. Actually, this happens in John 2, okay? So what I'm going to prove to you, what I'm going to show to you is what I believe is that he actually does it twice in 2 days, okay? Now, you say, that's crazy. I thought he only did this once. Well, even without this so-called contradiction of this, we know for a fact he already did it in John 2 when he started his ministry before John was put into prison. John 2 happened before John was put into prison. That's before Matthew chapter 4 where you're like, where he's saying, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus had already thrown people out of the temple, okay? So what I'm going to show you here is that what they'll say is like, well, did he do it the same day he came in, his triumphant entry, okay, when he came in, you know, upon the colt, the foal of an ass, you know, and they were putting palms down and all that. Matthew 21 and verse 10. Matthew 21 and verse 10. And then we're going to be going to Mark 11. So we're going to be looking at these two passages. And stay there, too, because the next contradiction, so-called, is dealing with around the same story, okay? So you have to read it carefully, because when I was first reading this, I was kind of thinking, well, you know, it doesn't say that he did it the same day, okay? Because one will say, like, he went in and did this, and then the other one says, on the morrow he did this, okay? But it never says, like, the same day he went in, okay? But the problem is where he goes afterwards, okay? He goes into Bethany. And the way the story's laid out, it definitely looks like he did it when he came in, and then he went to Bethany, and then he did it again, okay? Now, what's interesting about this is the fact that he did it 2 days in a row, and I think that's very interesting, okay? So there's no contradiction, but to me, it's kind of like he went in, did it, and then the next day they were doing it again, and he did it again, okay? To me, that's very interesting if that's the way this works. And I think it probably is the way it works. In Matthew 21, verse 10, it says, and when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Okay, so when you look at that passage in Mark 21, and I'm just going to turn there just so that I make sure I get context here. It talks about this blind and the lame came into the temple and he healed them and all that. And then it talks about in verse 17, and he left them and went out of the city into Bethany and he lodged there. Okay, so in Matthew 21, he throws out all these people and then he went into Bethany. Okay, so in Mark 11, go to Mark 11, verse 11. Mark 11, verse 11. Again, both these stories are definitely, there's not two times he came into Jerusalem riding on an ass, okay? So, I mean, that's clearly the same story that's going on. So you can't say, well, Matthew 21 and Mark 11 are talking about two different events. No, you know, these things are definitely closely linked because that's just, that's a one story thing, you know, that's going on there, okay? But in Mark chapter 11, verse 11, it says, And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. Okay? So here, they'll say, well, this is what they say. I want to read to you what they say. It says in Matthew 21, yes, he cleansed it. And in Mark 11, it says, he went into the temple, looked around, but since it was very late, he did nothing. Instead, he went to Bethany. Like, it's like, you don't know what he did, right? So, you know, anyway, all that say, like, what the point is here is that just because it doesn't mention that he did something there doesn't mean, it doesn't say, like, he went in there and did nothing, okay? It just says that he went, he entered into Jerusalem, into the temple, when he had looked around about all things, or said, and when he had looked round about all upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. That doesn't mean that he didn't do anything else, okay? It's like all he did was look around and then he left. He didn't do anything else. Didn't say anything like that. So they're inserting that he went there and did nothing, okay? Doesn't say that. Now, it says on the morrow he goes into Bethany and he was hungry. This is with the fig tree, which we're going to get to the next one, where he curses the fig tree. And Mark 11:15, though, it says, And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Okay? So in Matthew 21, he does that before he goes into Bethany. In Mark, he does it after he comes back from Bethany. Do you see what's going on here? Here's the answer. He did it both times. He literally, and this is what's interesting about this, is that he literally goes in, comes triumphantly into Jerusalem, throws everybody out of the temple that's selling doves and oxen and sheep and all this, and then he leaves, goes to Bethany, comes back, they're doing it again, and he throws them out again. And you say, well, I thought it was just a one-time thing that he did that. Like I said, John 2 already did it. In that case, he's called it the house of merchandise. Okay? And I think back-to-back, Jesus is just tossing them out of there. Okay? That means three times he did it. That means he threw them out of there three times that we know of. Okay? So, again, you can't just insert he didn't do it. It didn't say he went in there and did not cleanse the temple and did not throw people out. It didn't say anything like that. It just says that he went in there, it was eventide, he left, went to Bethany. But he could have done a lot of things. He could have taught in there. He could have done everything else that he did, you know, like things that he usually would teach in the temple. You know, maybe he did other things. And then at even, you know, when it was getting to even, he went to Bethany. And I believe he comes back to Bethany. And then, you know, and the story that we're going to see with the fig tree is that when he leaves the Bethany, he curses this fig tree. When he comes back, they see the fig tree again. And there's this whole story with the fig tree that's going on. So when he's going from Jerusalem to Bethany and coming back from Bethany to Jerusalem, there's this whole story with this fig tree that they think there's a contradiction as well. Okay? So I find it very interesting. Like I said, when we go through these contradictions, to me, sometimes I'm finding out information that I didn't realize, you know, because there's so-called discrepancies, but these discrepancies are actually giving us more information about what's going on. Now go to, where are we at? So go to back to Matthew 21, and this is where he curses this fig tree. So what happens here is that he curses this fig tree because there's no fruit found on it. And obviously this is, you know, a parable also that he gives about this fig tree. And this is clearly, I believe, representing Israel as a whole, the house of Israel, how he was, you know, basically going unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They weren't fruitful. And it says in Matthew 21 at the end, if you remember the story, he's taking the kingdom of God from them and giving it to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. So this is a picture. He didn't just curse it for no reason. You know, he's basically saying, I came to it. I was hungry. There was no fruit. There's a lot of spiritual application to that. But Matthew 21 and verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Okay. Now, like I said, when you're looking at this story, I believe it's very clear when we go to Mark 11 that we're dealing with the same story. Like, I don't believe there's two different fig trees that this happened to. Sometimes that is the so-called contradiction, is that they don't realize there's two different separate stories that are very similar that are going on. But just remember that Jesus' ministry was for, you know, 3.5 years or so, that there's a lot of things that could have been duplicated or done multiple times or whatever. And there's things that he taught multiple times. So in one case, when you see him teaching it, and over here you see him teaching it, there might be different details or different things that are said, because he didn't just teach on that subject one time and that was it. Okay. Now, in Mark chapter 11, notice what it says in verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Okay? Notice in verse 20, Mark chapter 11, verse 20. And in the morning, so a day has passed, in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. So the so-called contradiction is, did the fig tree wither away like immediately, or was it like a day's time before it withered away? Okay. Well, I'll say this, they're both right. Now, you have to look at details. Is there something that was said in Mark chapter 11 that wasn't said in Matthew? Read Mark chapter 11 very carefully in verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Okay? So when they saw the fig tree withering away, you could see a tree withering away but not dried up by the roots yet. Okay? So what this means is that when he cursed the fig tree, it automatically started withering away. Does that make sense? Like, it was a sudden thing. They're like, how soon is this thing withered away? They come back the next day and it's literally dried up by the roots. Like, the roots are just, you ever see plants where they dry up so much that the roots are just basically out of the ground, just flopped over from being so dry, and they're just dried up at the roots. It's completely gone. Okay? So that's what's going on here. It's not a contradiction. It's just stating that, you know what? They saw this thing withering away from the very beginning, but then they came back the next day and it's like completely annihilated, okay, from the roots. And that's the key. When you're looking at these so-called contradictions, is there information that wasn't mentioned in Matthew that's mentioned here that would give a reason why they would be coming back the next day to see something spectacular, right? Because they're obviously coming back and be like, man, you know, that's, he called to remembrance, and that's why, okay? So, number 47. So we might get through these. I don't know. We'll find out. 47, did Judas kiss Jesus? Okay, so this is when he says, you know, I have a sign to kiss Jesus. You know, that's who, basically he gives the people that he brings to betray him a sign that, you know, this is who Jesus is. Okay, And so, for sake of time, if you went to Matthew 26, it talks about how, you know, he kissed him. And you remember Jesus says, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And in Mark, I believe it talks about the fact that that's the token I'm going to give you. The token that this is Jesus is the man that I kiss, okay? So, by the way, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, you know? The idea of, like, that whole aspect of, like, the kiss of death, you know? Anyway, go to John chapter 18. And what they're saying is that, well, he couldn't even get near him to kiss him, okay? Because there's a story here when they all come to Jesus where they're saying they seek Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, "I am he," and they all fall backwards, okay? Which is an awesome story, by the way. I love that. But the point I want to make here is it doesn't say Jesus doesn't kiss him or anything like that to give him away. They're just assuming that, right? They're just like, well, they kept falling backwards when he said, "I am he," therefore, how could he get near him to kiss him, you know? This is what we're dealing with, folks, as far as these so-called contradictions. But what I want to make a point here is look at verse 3 there. It says, "Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground." Okay, so basically, before they even got to him, he says, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." They all fall back. So their logic is that, well, Judas didn't need to kiss him because they already know he's the Christ, right? They all fall back, and Judas couldn't even get near him, right? He was with them that fell back, so therefore, he wasn't even next to him to be able to kiss him. Well, you know what the interesting part about that is? They say again that they're seeking Jesus, right? So they obviously didn't take that as like, yeah, that's Jesus, that's who we need to take, because notice, keep reading there in verse 7. "Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth." Now, if they knew, or if they were like sure that that's Jesus of Nazareth, wouldn't they say, "You"? Right? They come up to him, right? And they say, or Jesus says, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he's like, I'm he. Right? He's saying, I'm him, right? Now, when he says that, they all fall back on their rear ends, okay? Which should give you a sign that you should probably get out of Dodge, you know, like that's not who you want to mess with, okay? But then he says, "Whom seek ye?" He asks him again, "Whom do you seek?" And he says, "I am he." Now, keep reading there. It says in verse 7, "Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered and told them, I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way," okay? So the idea here is that just because he says, "I am he," doesn't mean that they were convinced it was him, okay? Meaning that after this happens, that's when Judas went up to him and said and kissed him, okay? Do you see? That's not a contradiction, okay? And the fact that he asks them again, "Whom seek ye?" and they don't say, "You," should tell you that that's why Judas went up and kissed him after that, to signify this is Jesus, right? Because it could be one of those I am Spartacus moments, you know? I don't know. Anyway, so it could have been like that. Like, they're basically like someone is taking his place and saying, "I am he." You know, even though it's crazy that they're falling backwards, they should probably... He also heals Malchus's ear in the garden, too. So there should be a lot of things that be like, we shouldn't be taking this guy, right? But do you see how silly that is, though? It doesn't say he doesn't kiss him, you know, or anything like that. It's just giving you more information about the story. This is what happened. When they come to the garden, Jesus already knew, and he says to them, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." They fall back on their rear ends. Then he says, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Judas has to come up, kiss him, then they take him away. That's what happens, okay? Not complicated. Now, so that was 47. 48, Now, I've covered this one before, but I want to cover it again because some of you may not have been here when I covered this. This has to do a deer, a female deer. I'm tired. Sorry. When I get tired, I start singing like, I don't even know what the name of the movie is. What is it called? Sound of Music. Yeah, that's it. If I start singing Edelweiss, you know, then you know it's time to shut it down. Anyway, did the cock crow once or twice, right? So this is the typical, I'm surprised the atheists didn't bring this one up in their toolbox of contradictions, right? But this is the typical one that someone would bring up, you know, Matthew and Mark, you know, they're saying that the cock will only crow once, right? It doesn't say it's only going to crow once, okay? Now, that's the first thing to get. It doesn't say the cock shall only crow once, okay? I'm gonna show you what this means, but in Mark, it says the cock shall not crow twice till thou hast denied me thrice, okay? So let's look at these passages real quick. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 34. And just so you know that in Luke and John, it's very similar wording, what it says in Matthew. So three of the Gospels, it's going to say something very similar to what I'm about to read to you. Okay. So Matthew chapter 26 and verse 34. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Okay. Now it says something very similar. It says the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. It'll say something similar to that. And I'm going to show you how simple it is to answer this in a second, but let me show you Mark chapter 14, because this is where the so-called contradiction comes in. Mark chapter 14 and verse 30. And what's interesting about this is that Mark, the previous chapter, is going to give us the answer to this. But in Mark chapter 14 verse 30, it says, And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. So, did the cock crow once? Did he crow twice? I just want to read to you what they say in here because, you know, their explanation of why this happened. It says, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice, right? You know, they don't put it in King James here, but it says, when the cock crowed once, the three denials were not yet completed, therefore prediction failed. Okay, that's their answer. That's their contradiction. Okay. Now, the way that you answer this is that they're both right. Okay. That's how you look at any so-called contradiction. They're both right. How does it fit? Okay. Look at Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 and verse 35. And what I believe Matthew, Mark, and John, or I'm sorry, Matthew, Luke and John are stating is a time of day, okay? Specifically, dawn, okay? So he's basically saying it's not going to be dawn before you deny me three times. And the cock crowing is a time of the day, okay? Meaning that's a phrase to mean dawn. Don't believe me? Look at Mark chapter 13, verse 35. It says, Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Now, if you were to look at that in order, what would you have? Evening, midnight, right? So evening, it's getting dark, right? The sun is even with the horizon. You have midnight, it's the middle of the night. The cock crowing, what is that? Dawn, and then you have the morning. And so, basically, it's just a time of day. It's a phrase to mean a time of day. And what Jesus is saying is that it's not going to be dawn before you deny me three times. Now, anybody that's seen roosters or been around roosters, listen, I go hunting, and someone has a rooster, and that thing is just crowing all the time, okay? It's crowing before it's light. It's crowing after it's light. It's in the middle of the afternoon. This thing is crowing, okay? So to think that at the cock, you know, the cock shall not crow, you know, like at the cock crowing, like it's saying in Mark 13, is just talking about a rooster crowing, is kind of out of place with what's being said, okay? Because then you basically be saying at any time of day, any portion of the day that can happen. Now, obviously, roosters get their reputation for crowing at dawn, okay? And they do, okay? I'm not saying they don't crow at dawn. But But Mark, what it's stating is that there's a literal rooster. There's a literal cock that's going to be crowing when you're denying me. And specifically, it's only going to crow twice. Okay, before it crows twice, that is. This literal rooster that's going to be around you, you're going to hear it. You're going to hear this rooster crowing, and you're going to deny me three times before it does it twice. Okay, the other passages are just stating it's not going to be dawn. So you know what that means? When the rooster crows the second time, it's dawn. That's what happens. Okay, and there's a whole, you know, spiritual aspect to the warning shot of that rooster crowing, and the idea of like how God gives kind of like this warning shot, like you better perk up. Because wouldn't you think that he'd be perking up after Jesus told him about, you're going to deny me when you hear the cock crowing, you know, twice before you deny me thrice. So, you know, that one, you know, I remember struggling with that. I'm just like, how does this work? You know, like all this stuff. And then I remember reading Mark 13 and I'm like, oh, there it is. You know, it's just the time of day. You know, he's just basically stating that you're not going to deny, you're going to deny me before it's dawn. And then in Mark, he's talking about a literal rooster. You know, that's actually crowing. So the next one here, this one's really silly. Did Jesus bear his own cross? In John 19, yes. Matthew 27, no. Okay. This is just gets into these things where one passage gives some information, another passage gives more information or other information. And when you look at both of them together, you get the whole picture. Okay. In John chapter 19, go to John chapter 19 and verse 16. John chapter 19 and verse 16, it says, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. Okay, so in John 19 it's very clear that he bore his cross. Okay, that's important information, especially since we're supposed to pick up our cross and daily, right, and bear our cross, you know, because that's what Jesus did. Okay, so it's very important that this passage is here, that he actually bore his own cross. Then in Matthew chapter 27, Matthew 27 doesn't mention that they put it on Jesus, that he bare his cross. What it says in chapter 27, verse 31, it says, and after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified. And as they came out, so they're coming out, okay? So at this point, he's bearing his cross, okay? He just doesn't mention that he's bearing his cross. As they came out, it doesn't say like at Pilate's court, you know, they get Simon here. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. So here's the story. They put the cross on Jesus, and Jesus is bearing it, going out, and then they find a man as he's bearing the cross to bear it for him. Do you see the spiritual application here? That we're supposed to bear our cross, you know, before him? That Simon is the picture of how we're supposed to walk in his steps and bear his cross. And so both are great stories, and both are very important to be in the Bible. Okay, this is crazy that this is a so-called contradiction, because I thought this was just who in the world didn't know this, okay? Like, even the movies get this right, okay? Even Hollywood gets this right, that they put the cross on Jesus, they find a man, he carries it for Jesus, because, by the way, Jesus was marred, his visage was marred more than any man. He was beaten to the point where you didn't even see him, recognize him as a man. You can understand why he probably was struggling carrying his cross to the point where they had to find someone else to help carry it for him. That's the picture, and it's insanity to me that that's a contradiction, okay? But it obviously is, you know, and that's why you have four Gospels, right? And you're seeing different things. In Matthew 27, you're getting this picture like, I need to bear his cross, right? I need to be like Simon, the Cyrenian. I'm just walking by, but I'm going to bear his cross. And then you look at John, you're like, he bore his cross for us, right? And you get those two perspectives. And you say, why didn't they all put it together? It's like, well, that's not the way God wanted it to be written, okay? He wants you to read this gospel and think of Jesus bearing his cross. He wants you to read this gospel and think of you bearing his cross for him. You know, it's just the idea of why we have four gospels. And one last one here. this has to do with the curtain of the temple being torn. Okay, so it's saying, did Jesus die before the curtain, the veil? Okay, I don't know why I'm saying curtain. That's what they say. It's the veil of the temple. I'm reading their explanation. It's not anyway. So the veil was rent from top to bottom. If you remember the story, you know when Jesus dies. And in Matthew, it's saying that it was torn. It says, did Jesus die before the veil of the temple was torn? And they're saying Matthew 27, yes. And then in Mark and Luke, they're saying no. Okay. Or no, I'm sorry, Mark and Matthew, they're saying yes. And Mark and Luke, they're saying no. Okay. So let's read Matthew 27. And I'm going to explain this. So, and this is the last one. Then we'll be done. So this is number 50. Okay, so we're about halfway there, and I don't think Emma's halfway there being done. So she is struggle busting back there. Matthew 27, verse 50, it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, look at Mark chapter 15 says something similar. It says Jesus cried with a loud voice. Mark 15, 37. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Luke 23 is where they're saying there's a contradiction. Luke 23 and verse 44, it says, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, what you have to understand is that sometimes in literature, when you're writing something, it's not necessarily like one after another. And I'm going to prove that there's things that are said in here that are said, but it's not necessarily giving you a timeline. Actually, if they didn't give you a timeline, you would actually think it happened right then. Okay? Go back to Matthew 27, because notice what it says, Matthew 27 and verse 51, right? Or let's just read verse 50 there. It says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now, you would think, just reading this, right, that happened immediately. When he died, that's what happened, right? And it says, and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Meaning this is that there's things that are being said that are going on, but it's not necessarily giving you that. In that case, it tells you like this is after the resurrection, okay, that the bodies came up out of the graves and all this. But essentially what's going on is that when he dies, this thing is being rent. I personally believe it's happening the moment he dies, okay? In one case, it's kind of it's basically saying it's rent, and then he gives up the ghost, right? Another place is saying he gives up the ghost and it's rent. And it's basically, I believe, simultaneously happening. It's just the fact that when you're writing that, you know, they can write it and say it's rent in the midst, he gives up the ghost. Because it says, and when he did this, you know, the idea is that it's just writing that these are the events that happen, but it's not necessarily telling you, like, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened in that order. Because, like I said, in Matthew chapter 27, you know, when you first read that, who here has read that and be like, did people come out of the graves as soon as he died? And then you read further and you're like, oh, after his resurrection. And then you start wondering to yourself, well, what all happened? Was it just those that came out of the grave, or was it when the earthquake happened and the rocks were rent? Okay. Now, I personally believe that there was an earthquake when he died, okay, and the rocks were rent. And then it gives this, then Matthew 27 is kind of giving you this future thing about, because when you're reading the story, you're kind of in it, right? And it's kind of interesting because it kind of veers off like after his resurrection, like, oh, I didn't get to that yet, you know? It's kind of like when you're reading at the beginning of the Gospels and it's like, you know, Judas, who also betrayed him, it's like, you just gave away the plot twist. Obviously, that's the Bible's not written to be some mystery story, okay? Where you're like trying to figure out who's the traitor, you know? There's a traitor in the midst, and you're like, I wonder who it is. I'll find out at the end, right? No, at the very beginning, it's like Judas is the traitor. And when he's dying on the cross, you know, he dies, and it's like after his resurrection, his advent is like, oh, yeah, he resurrected. Okay. But that being said, I believe it happens the moment he dies, the veil rents, because at the death of the testator, that's when you have the power of the testament. And I believe that that's when it rent. So when you're looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's basically giving you this idea that this thing's being rent, but it's not really telling you exactly when it's being rent. You know, it's just stating that it's rent. When he dies, this thing rents, okay? It's rent from the top to the bottom. And I personally believe it's the moment he dies, okay? So that's number 50. I say we'll stop with that. Plus, I don't have any other ones on here. Oh, wait a minute. Let me pull out the whole list. No. But some of these are fun. Some of these are just stupid and ridiculous and all that. But some of these I definitely want to bring up because they're ones that are brought up a lot. Like the cock crowing twice. I think that's an interesting one to bring up again because I think there's a lot of people that weren't coming here when I actually hit on that one. But let's end with a word of prayer to Heavenly Father. We thank you for today. Thank you for the souls that were saved, not only today, but this past week. And pray that you get all the glory and everything that was done. Pray that you be with us throughout this week. Help us to be productive. Help us to get everything we need to get done. And Lord, we love you and pray all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Your brother Dave will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your songbooks and turn to song 155. Song 155. We're singing Doxology. Short one. My face hurts. So that's why we're singing it. Song 155. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father.